Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Galatians chapter 3. We're gonna tackle the first half of the chapter tonight. And as you may recall, whether you were with us in the study of Acts, which was actually the springboard for our studies in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as well as Galatians. This is because we looked at these churches that Paul planted and ministered to in the letters he wrote to them. And so anyway, if you recall that, and even if you weren't with us, you've probably read Acts, and so familiar with some of Paul's travels and ministries. And in Acts 13 and 14, we see where Paul had planted churches in the region of Galatia, different cities in that region. And of course, this letter to all those churches, to the Galatians. So that would include the churches that he planted there in Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Again, those were in Acts 13 and 14. And he'd appoint elders as he would move on, and they would shepherd the flocks that he helped plant. But occasionally, in some of these places that Paul had ministered to and laid this great foundation of the Word of God, occasionally we find in our readings in Acts and the epistles as well, that Jewish believers, brothers, hopefully well-meaning, coming down from Jerusalem, visited some of these places and some in these Galatian churches. And we, in fact, talked about last week how some brothers had come from Jerusalem and into this area of Galatia, and Peter was there visiting, Barnabas was there with Paul. And how they just kind of stumbled, even Peter got kind of caught up in their whole, I guess, the MO to try to Judaize Gentile believers. And so we talked about that a little last week, that you know, giving them the benefit of the doubt, not certainly not justifying what they did, but trying to understand what they did, is that these early believers out of Jerusalem, in the beginnings of the church, and those first members of the church, and again, not a building, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights in our studies, but just that group of born-again believers in Jesus, that's the church. And so that the beginnings of the church, they were all Jews, right? They were Jewish men and women and kids. And then they put their faith in Yeshua, in Jesus, as their Messiah, as their Mashiach. And so they kind of just assume, well, that's how we got saved. We were Jews, and then we put our faith in Jesus. And so others, Gentiles, they need to do the same thing. So kind of teaching that, right? And coming into places like this, it wouldn't have happened if Paul was there. But saying, hey, you know, you folks, you know, you need to be a Jew first, and then put your faith in Yeshua, and you haven't done that yet, so you need to be circumcised, and you got to eat kosher, and observe the Jewish days, Shabbat, and such. And so that, from Paul's assessment of it, and it's an accurate assessment, is that you have added, by saying that, you have added to the gospel. Which, that's a pretty serious indictment. And that's where we left off last week in the last verse of chapter 2. And Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Again, that's the last verse of chapter 2. He said, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, right standing, comes through the law, if that were true, then Christ died in vain. Wow, serious words, right? Five words. Then Christ died in vain. If that were true, Paul is saying. But obviously it's not true. And thus he doesn't set aside the grace of God. And so Paul then follows up with the first of a couple rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question just meaning that, hey, there's no need to answer because the answer is obvious, but he just throws it out there and he says, starts off with this pretty strong words in the beginning of chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So Paul, who knew that this same group that had kind of laid this trip on Peter and Barnabas, kind of tripped him up, and I just mentioned that, and Paul spoke of that in chapter 2, in fact, how he had to rebuke Peter to his face, because it was a serious thing. He knew that the group that did that is responsible for this bewitching, which is kind of an interesting word, right, that Paul would use there. And the root of that word, it comes from the idea of like a snake charmer, right? Have you ever seen movies with a snake charmer? And that's so Paul's not suggesting that they were, mesmerized by a true snake charmer, but he's using that idea to convey that these Galatian believers in these various cities were charmed, so to speak, by these Judaizers, which begs the question, what's so charming about what they were saying, right? You got to be circumcised. Why would that be a charming enticement? But what the charm, if you will, as they would bewitch them, so to speak, is to convince them without Paul there to say, whoa, 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 this is not right, although they haven't taught this, but to say, hey, now you're really saved, right? Because, you know, Jesus was a Jew and the first, and the apostles and the beginning of the church. And those, that's true, but that you had to become a Jew to be saved, that's not true. But say, hey, you want to really be saved. You guys want to really be saved, right? And then it's appealing in the sense that there's some bragging rights. And frankly, that kind of appeals to our flesh. It's just for all of us. We just like to kind of talk about, think about what we've done. And I guess there's a healthy side of that to some degree, but it gets distorted and perverted. And when we start kind of feeling like, hey, I can talk about what I did to make things right with God, it really is a slap in the face of the Lord. It's like saying, man, thanks, Jesus, for dying for me and giving me the opportunity to finish, you know, what you started. But of course, we know the words from the cross where Jesus says, it's finished. He did it all, right? It's paid in full. It's not, you know, he paid the bulk of it, and you and I got to kind of finish it up. Not so. So that's where the appeal would be or could be. I mean, it wouldn't be limited to that, certainly. But bewitched. And he said foolish Galatians, which is interesting. It's the word doesn't mean you're stupid. It's not like, hey, you're stupid Galatians. It's not that. The idea is that you know better, yet you're doing this. But you know better. So the lack is not intelligence. He's not saying, hey, man, you guys are, you know, stupid. You lack intelligence, but you lack obedience. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The obedience to the truth that Jesus was, as he talked about, crucified, which was clearly displayed, he says. The idea there is it's blasted out like, you know, a social media blast or, you know, getting tons of spam or billboards or whatever. It's just like it was made so known to you that Jesus was crucified for you to reconcile you to God. And not to be an example of, oh, what a great example of self-sacrifice. I mean, yeah, it is, but that was not the purpose. Or what a sad thing, Jesus was a victim of injustice. And yeah, to some degree, I wouldn't call him a victim, but there was injustice going on. But the bottom line, as Scripture makes so clear in so many places, is that he wasn't a victim of injustice. He was the champion of justice, right? Because justice had to be served. Payment for sin had to be made. Jesus was the one that made it. So justice was served, and he paid our debt in full. So that's the gist of verse 1 there. And then in verse 2, another rhetorical question. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So just quick background, just kind of set this, and I know you know this, but just to lay this out, when you come to faith, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you said, I'm a sinner, I can't make things right, I can't do enough good stuff to outweigh the bad, and because I'm going to mess up somewhere, and then it's like starting over, and it's endless, you just can't do it, obviously. And so when you and I have, our eyes are open to that, and we say, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and we believe that, and which is something that we typically don't want to believe, but we come to grips with that because the Spirit of God tugs in our heart and go, man, I am a sinner, and I need to be saved. I need help, and there's only one help, and that's the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so when we do that, when we come to true faith that way, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God and actually indwells in us, kind of mystical to some degree, I grant you that. But this is what the Bible says, and we see that. It's evidenced in our lives. Paul talks about some of the evidences, well, certainly the fruit in your life, the evidence of change, right? Real change from within. That's clearly God working in you, and a variety of other things. Certainly just this cry in our hearts that says, Abba, Papa, Father, that's by way of the Holy Spirit within us. And so that's what happens when you become a believer instantly upon that point of salvation. And that's why Paul said to, talking about another issue, but using this point in the letter to the Corinthians, he said, hey, you, each of you individually, you collectively are the church, but you individually, your body's the temple. This thing's the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, which is incredible. It's part of that mystery of the new covenant that's been revealed and how that comes about and what that means. But it's pretty stunning stuff that God would indwell a mere man. So Paul saying, "Hey, did you earn that? Did you do certain things? Did you kind of work up to a certain level? You attained it. Now the Holy Spirit will indwell me. Did you do certain things to make that happen? No." The thief on the cross that came to faith right at the tail end of his time span on that cross, did he do certain works No, not at all. You hear the gospel and you believe, or you don't believe. And so he follows up that rhetorical question, verse 3. It says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect, complete, by the flesh? And so since you got saved, we talked about this very important phrasing last week, since you got saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not human efforts, not your strength, not your ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and I'm going to be good now. No, but you were saved by grace through faith. Having done that, do you honestly think, and that this is kind of where Paul's going with this, because he's taught them this, that's why he can say it's foolish, because you know better. So do you honestly think that you're going to grow, that you're going to mature in your walk with the Lord by your human efforts, that's going to make that happen? Do you honestly think that? Because Paul is saying that's what you're doing. That's the road you're going down, and it's a dead-end road. He's not saying they're not believers. He's just saying that's like it's total futility. It's vanity. I mean, it's frustration is what awaits you. So you think about that and you realize that, you know, what human effort has changed the human heart? And again, this is not an indictment against working hard. That's not the point. But it's thinking that if I work hard enough that I could change my heart. I could become like Jesus if I just buckle down. I could be like Jesus, and you've never seen that. Now you may have seen religious exercises that purport to accomplish that, but you've never seen a human heart change. You've never seen somebody become like Jesus, and by human efforts. And the same thing with heart change. It just doesn't happen. And you know that it's interesting because one of the best places to test that or to get someone to attest to that would be prison wardens and ask them, you know, what changes they see, because they see a lot of religious activity, because they're, you know, there's religious practices that will be allowed in the prison system. And so somebody, you know, is going to embrace Islam, and somebody's going to embrace that, and somebody may even embrace Christian religion. But those that are in prison, men and women, that have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are trusting in the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit to change their lives, and then they're cooperating with God. It's not like they're fighting what God's doing. I want to abide in you, Lord. I want you to do what you want to do. But any prison warden will tell you, those are the people we see a difference in terms of the inside of them. Not just the outside, but the inside of them. So that's where Paul is going with. And so those changes, or just the growth in our relationship, our connection with the Lord. Have you ever seen that by human efforts? Because it's the basis of spiritual growth isn't that. And you could try that. You could say, I'm going to get closer to the Lord. Not just be more, as I said moments ago, or giving examples of trying to be more like the Lord, but I'm going to get closer to Him if I do these certain things. So if I get up at 4 and if I go to prayer, but I don't sit, I go out in my patio, my balcony, my apartment or whatever, and I get on my knees on the concrete, ice cold in the winter, and you know, pray and, you know, read through my Bible in a year format, that's going to draw me closer. And if you think that in and of itself, that the practices and your human effort's going to do it, it's not. Prayer, sure, absolutely. Getting into God's Word and let Him speak to your heart, you'll get closer to Him. But thinking, no, if I apply these principles, the principles will draw me closer. No. To all those examples, the answer is no. And so then Paul asked, if they have experienced, which they have, such gracious blessings in their relationship with God, was that all in vain? You've lived this for a while. Was it in vain? So verse 4, he says, have you suffered, which is more like an old English word, have you experienced so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And so the things that you've experienced, that you've been allowed to, that you've been suffered to, you've been allowed to walk through all that you have and walk through, would you trade that in for some useless plan, man's plan? And yes, we're talking about Old Testament law, but we'll get into in a few moments that was not the intent of it. So it's not like we're bashing the Mosaic law, but what we're bashing, if you will, or what Paul is bashing is the thinking that my application to anything is going to save me or make me more like Jesus or draw me closer to the Father. It's just, you say, look what you know how you got saved, you know how you've been growing and walking this journey out, and then these guys come in, and really you want to trade in what you have for that? He's not saying, hey, you want to lose your salvation, but you want to trade this in? It's crazy. It's like saying, you know, to Jim, I don't know if you're watching Jim, but your nice Toyota truck, and I say, hey, you know, you ought to trade that in, man, and trade that nice, almost new Toyota truck, trade that in for a 1992 vintage last year Yugo that somebody chopped the back off, made it like a pickup truck, doesn't run, hasn't run for 20 years because you can't get parts. But you trade that in, trade that Toyota in. He's like, that's crazy. Why would you even think that? Because it's crazy. So Paul asks again, verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So God dwells in you. God works through you. Not because of you, not because you earned it, right? It's He has done that. It's His grace. And so, again, his idea here, the gist of what Paul's saying in verse 5 here is, hey, do you honestly think that anyone could say to God, well, now use me, Lord, to lead this person to Christ that I've been sharing with, or use me to heal this person I know in my family that's really sick, or use me, Lord, to perform some, you know, supernatural thing because I have done this, Lord. I have, you know, I've been praying not an hour a day, 2 hours a day on the concrete, reading my Bible through a year twice. Bible in a year twice, and to think you would take all those list of items, whatever they may be, silly or otherwise, and just the idea of that, going to God and saying, hey, God, you got to do this now because I have done such and such. That erases the whole concept of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. And so, no, your credit standing with God, your spiritual bank account with God, it's not only everything balanced and checked, it's full. The account's full. And that's simply because of faith. Just as, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, as he quotes here, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he's quoting from Genesis there. So, just as, again, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham, he predates the Mosaic Law by close to five centuries. So it certainly wasn't about, anyway, he was on it, man. The Mosaic Law, he nailed it. No, it didn't exist for close to 500 years later. And for that, even the basis of him being declared right with God, faith, it's not even like you look at his life and go, man, what, this guy's stellar in the faith arena. Not really. he certainly grew in that area. And not to say that I'm a greater man of faith. My point is that you don't look at his life and go, oh man, who could ever have that kind of faith in God? But it was, that was the basis. That's the point. The basis was faith. Bottom line, grace. God is gracious, right? So the Judaizers are, as Paul would say here, they're not sons of Abraham because of anything other than faith in Messiah. That's what makes them sons of Abraham, is their faith in Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. Verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, right? So the Abrahamic covenant, which if you were with us when we studied through Genesis, is a critically important covenant, for sure, because the new covenant comes from it. And it's a different covenant. It's like the old covenant. The old covenant was a, you know, we've talked about this many times, so forgive me for repeating it, but the old covenant, the Mosaic law, again, centuries later, was a give and take. If you do this, then I do that, and it's a dual performance contract, if you will. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't. So you read through in Genesis and you see that it was clearly, God made it very clear, this is just about me, Abraham. It's not you are going to make this happen. And so the covenant was land, nation, and blessing. That's the three parts of the covenant: land, nation, blessing. The land of Israel, as defined by God in the Word of God. The nation of Jews, and then the blessing, the third part of the covenant, the blessing, which would be a relationship with Messiah. That's the blessing. And so Messiah did come through Abraham's lineage, right? We know that, and we read that. If you didn't, it's there. Jesus came through that lineage as you track the family tree, so to speak. And so verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In you all the nations shall be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So Messiah, he's the blessing to the world, not the Jews per se. Sometimes people say, "Oh, you know it's the Jewish people that are the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant." I mean, yeah, we've been blessed by them, and we're blessed by their country. That's not not to dispute that, but what this is talking about, this blessing, is the Messiah. That was the blessing of the covenant. Is that Messiah would come, and even to Gentiles, and they could be reconciled to God through that blessing. So those who, you know, the scripture that talks about those who bless Israel will be blessed. That's true, but they're blessed by God. It's God that is blessing them, and that's a great principle. It's there to encourage, right treatment, certainly to God's chosen people, which they still are. But the blessing that we read about there in Genesis and 15 and 17 and 18, the blessing for all the world, Gentiles included, that's Jesus. That's the blessing. And Paul develops that more here and in other places in the New Testament scriptures. So to those who trust in God's grace, they're like spiritual sons of Abraham. Right? That's the way, you know, we used to sing that song when I used to lead worship for kids ministry back in our old building in the early days. We would sing Father Abraham, that song Father Abraham all the time. And I don't even know if they still sing it anymore. But because even though we're Gentiles, or most of us are, I know there's a few Jewish believers in our family of refuge here, but even as Gentiles, we're spiritual sons of Abraham. It doesn't mean that they're not genetic sons of Abraham. There still are. That it doesn't change that. So the important thing, and maybe it's just a little side note here, but I say it's important because sadly we do know that there's a perversion of this, what we're reading about here, which is the perversion that says that the church now, because of this passage, it's replaced Israel, which is nonsense, because you read through Revelation, you read through Romans, and you find that that's definitely not the case. And so replacement theology is a tradition in some denominations, but it's certainly not in the scriptural tradition. It's not in Scripture. Romans 11 specifically tells us that. That the church, in which the church, by the way, is Gentiles and Jews, it doesn't replace the nation Israel. That's silly. It's an everlasting covenant. And that teaching, I think, and maybe it sounds too strong, I just think it's from the pit, ultimately, because it's led to all kinds of twisted things in history, for sure. And it doesn't mean that those denominations, because some of them are mainstream, that talk about replacement theology. Again, the idea that the church replaces Israel in the prophetic scene and all. It doesn't mean that those that believe that are not saved any more than just because somebody's a Judaizer meant that they weren't saved. That's not true. You're saved because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you start, you know, sharing some twisted ideas, doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're sharing twisted ideas is what it means. So all of that certainly just tells me that all of us, we need that never-ending supply of God's grace for sure. And that was the case then, it's the case now. So the net result here, so we want to get through our first half of the chapter. The net result here is for any that are wanting to earn their righteousness with God, their right standing with God, by adherence to the law, Paul would say, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. As many as are of the works of the law, they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy there. So that's why the Bible states so clearly, since the Old Testament, in fact, that being justified and you know, the expression we use just to try to help us remember, justified, what's that mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. And in God looking at me just as if that were the case. Obviously, it's not. But he looks at me just as if I'd never sinned because he has transferred, and using accounting terms, because Paul used them, transferred the righteousness of Jesus onto my spiritual bank account. But even in the Old Testament, it was made clear that it just can't happen this way by adherence to laws. It's just not possible. And so curses everyone who doesn't continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for here's why, because the just shall live by faith. That's why, because the just will live by faith. And so communion, fellowship with God, which is real life, right? Jesus said, here's life. Life is to know and to commune with the Father and the Son. That's life. And so real life, abundant living, it only happens by being justified. The just shall live by faith. And that only happens by grace, through faith. It's the only way that happens. So law and faith are two totally different approaches to God. And it's not to say that the law is bad. And we'll get into that next week in the second half of the chapter. The law is not bad, but it's certainly not designed to bring life and blessing in and of itself. There's blessings to obedience, but that's something separate. And again, next week. But it's not intended to gain God's approval or God's love. And if you intend to approach God that way, as some of the folks in the churches in Galatia were tempted to do, then that again, that same passage, Deuteronomy 27, that Paul quotes, you got to adhere to every single step. That's what it says. If that's the road you want to go down, you got to adhere to everything, every single step. You can't miss a beat. Can't skip a beat. It's every single step and beat. So that's why there was the need for the sacrificial system, right? That was the basis for that, because it just wasn't going to happen. Nobody was going to comply all the time. Nobody was going to adhere to every single step. So the sacrificial system was brought to pass, into being, all of which, of course, was to point to Jesus, right? Because that the blood of the sacrifices isn't going to really take care of business forever. So all pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, right? As John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. So all pointing to Jesus. So again, law and faith, two totally different approaches to God. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, right? The law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. The man who does them shall live by them. Again, quoting back to the Old Testament, I think that probably Leviticus there. So the law is not of faith, but the man who doesn't, got to live by them, right? That's what you got to live by. If you go down that route, and this is, I'm going to get stronger, I'm going to be more like the Lord, and it's going to draw me closer because I'm going to adhere, I'm going to make this happen. If that's the route you want to go down, whether it's for salvation or growth, you got to be all in. But it's just not possible, even if you're all in. It's just not possible. So here's the good news, and we'll end with the good news here for verse 13 and 14 in our passage. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, quoting from Deuteronomy. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. And so when you say that you've purchased or bought a slave's freedom, right? Or a debtor's, you paid a debtor's debt and freed somebody that was deeply in debt. You are said to have redeemed them, right? So that's the idea that Jesus has redeemed us. He's paid a debt that he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And that's what, again, Paul is saying here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse himself for us. So that's how he did it. That's how he redeemed us, is he being cursed for us. Now, if he was not perfectly in compliance of the law, you know, maybe he would die for himself, but he was perfect. And so he was the perfect sacrifice on that old wooden cross made from a tree. And so it ties in very beautifully with the Old Testament pictures pointing ahead to him. So any Jew or any non-Jew, which this is a Gentile, who puts their faith in Jesus receives, not earns, receives the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. So whoever puts their faith in him. So the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus that we might receive, it says there in verse 14, we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And faith, and I think I laid this out in the beginning of our time 30 minutes ago, but maybe once again, I shouldn't say we, we're the only ones that have thousands of studies have referred back to, and literally thousands, the original Evel Knievel, Charles Blondin. That wasn't even his real name, it was just his stage name. And he's from France, famous daredevil, and we've talked about the stories of him going over the Niagara Falls and all that. But when he did that, well, gosh, now it's like a couple hundred years ago. It's crazy. But when he used to do that, he would challenge people. Hey, can I do this? Yeah, we believe you can do it. And so he would go across it, and then he'd take a wheelbarrow and, hey, do you think I can do it? Yeah, you're the man. You can do it. And so he would go across this tightrope across the Niagara Falls and just blow people's mind, just like people's mind were blown by Evel Knievel, 30 years ago. And so very entertaining. And then do you think if I filled the wheelbarrow with, whatever, X amount of weight, I could go across and back? Yeah, you can. And so he would. And do you think that if I, you really think I could do it with X amount of weight? Yeah, okay. And then who of you will jump in the wheelbarrow and let me prove that? And no volunteers, because they didn't really believe enough to say, I believe in him. And yet that's what you and I have done. We believe in Jesus and what he's done. And having done that, we're fully justified, right, before God. Because Jesus' righteousness has been, it's done, right? It's not in the process of being transferred to your account. Again, those kind of commercial accounting terms. Paul, he was a businessman, right? He had his own little side business, self-employed, to provide most of his way for his mission journeys and such. So he understood that language of transferring money. Done a little differently than we do today, but today we do it a little differently than we did 20 years ago. But the idea is still the same. The concept is still the same. The accounting principles are still the same today. And so Jesus' righteousness being transferred, it has been transferred. It's done. It's not like, well, it's in the process. Alan, you got a few more years to go, and we'll see how you do. And maybe we can transfer all of the righteousness of Jesus onto your account. We'll see. We'll just see how things go. No, it's been done. It's past tense. And so when that is the case, which it is, bragging rights are gone. And maybe I should say they're gone. They're just redirected, right? Now we brag on the Lord together. We brag on his grace. And if you really believe that, there's no fear of abusing that. People say, well, that kind of grace idea just causes problems. That can't cause problems. It's the Lord, right? So if there's problems, it's because we've made the problems, and it's not that God's created the problems. If you and I truly embrace God's grace, his unmerited favor, my goodness, it affects your life, right? How would you want to hurt? How would you want to not please the one that has transferred all that righteousness to your own spiritual account? How would you not want to? He's changed everything forever for you, for me. So bragging rights, yeah. I guess they're still there. They've just been redirected. I can brag in the Lord, and that's a good thing, right? It's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to just praise him. Not that he needs it. Never forget that. The Lord doesn't need it. It's not hurting for lack of confidence or needing affirmation from us. We need to do that, because when we're not bragging on him, we probably are somehow, some way, indirectly, subconsciously, maybe, bragging on ourselves. So we brag on him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for making a way. And Lord, thank you that that's been your heart from the beginning. Lord, you you obviously knew our plight from the get-go, and you made a way, and you made a way that was contingent upon you, not us. Lord, I'm so thankful. As much as I want to please you and honor you, and live for you and do everything you want me to do. Lord, I know that's not always the case. That's the reality of that, Father, Lord, it's not 100% all the time, every day, every second. But you know that, Lord, and yet you see me as if that were the case. You see me, you see my brothers, as if we really live the life that Jesus did, and we haven't. We're not. We may want to, Lord, but we're not. We know that, but you know it better than we do. And you made a way. You made a way. And so we thank you, Lord. We brag on you for your great grace. And Lord, we desire it to have its impact on us, because it does. Your grace impacts us, Lord. And it really does affect us. And the work of your Spirit living inside of us, it really makes a difference. People see it, Lord. Do more of it so we can draw more people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, brothers, God bless you. Next week, we, Lord willing, will finish out Galatians chapter 3. We'll see you then.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.